Scarborough Conference, 1980. Open Secrets of Prayer. Session A, The Primitive Picture by Keith Lewis.
From the Paraphrased Living Bible. This is Jehovah's message to Cyrus, God's anointed, whom he has chosen to conquer many lands. God shall empower his right hand, and he shall crush the strength of mighty kings. God shall open the gates of Babylon to him. The gates shall not be shut against him any more. I will go before you, Cyrus, and level the mountains and smash down the city gates of brass and iron bars. And I will give you treasures hidden in the darkness, secret riches. And you will know that I am doing this, I, the Lord, the God of Israel, the one who calls you by your name. And why have I named you for this work? For the sake of Jacob, my servant Israel, my chosen. I called you by name when you didn't know me. I am Jehovah. There is no other God. I will strengthen you and send you out to victory, even though you don't know me. And all the world from east to west will know there is no other God. I am Jehovah. And there is no one else. I alone am God. I form the light and make the dark. I send good times and bad. I, Jehovah, am he who does these things. Open up, O heavens. Let the skies pour out their righteousness. Let salvation and righteousness sprout up together from the earth. I, Jehovah, created them.
Together. It's entitled in your brochure, The Primitive Picture. You'll notice we're keeping to PPs. The Primitive Picture this morning and the present position later on with Doreen. And then the possible practices this afternoon when I want to share various methods of praying. And in the evening, the personal pledge. So there we are. If we can keep awake for all those, we'll be marvellous, won't we? We've got the windows open. I think it's best to have them open, even if our folks sitting under them are going to get either baked or frozen. I don't know which it is at the minute, because the sun's on you too, isn't it? But there we are. If any of you get cold or any of you get too hot, please say so, because I suppose technically we could open those doors and get a flush through. But, you know, feel that we're a family together and you're not sitting in a lecture hall, got to keep quiet, you see. You can sort of say so. Now, this morning, I want us to think back into the Old Testament and to think of the practice of praying as we've seen it from the people of God from time immemorial. And I want us to go to the book of Daniel, and if you've got your Bibles, turn to Daniel chapter 9, where we have that great prophet's practice of prayer. I want to whet your appetite, if you like, to pray for the restoration and revival of our own nation. Because here in Daniel, we've got the picture of a man who had a great burden for prayer for his nation. And I would long that we had a burden of prayer for Britain. I don't know how you look out upon our country at the minute, but I don't think you would consider that I'm being political when I say that in Britain at the moment, we have a very, very precarious situation. I believe we've got a precarious world situation at the moment. I don't need to dwell on the possibilities of international conflict, but they're very much there at the moment. You know that the Russian supplies of oil are running out. So they've got to look for other supplies of oil, and the most likely place for them to find it's the Middle East. And they haven't got a Middle Eastern coastline, and they want one. And Afghanistan's the first set in that first step in that picture, isn't it? And that's why we're all gathering. But there's a situation in the world, and the situation in Britain isn't really any better. You know as well as I do that wealth has to be earned. We haven't got a gold mine in 10 Downing Street or anything like that. In fact, the only gold mine we have got is North Sea oil. And that is helping our economy tremendously. Both the last government and the present government have got a natural godsend, and that is the word, godsend, he sent it, which saves our economy to the extent of about £10,000 million a year. And that's £10,000 million a year that you and I haven't got to earn, but we can spend. So we're a more fortunate nation than many other nations. But unfortunately, in our nation, historically, normally, 3 out of every 5 people have produced wealth, in other words, they've worked, and 2 out of every 5 people have been either on pension, or at school, or training, or sick. We now have a situation where 2 out of every 5 people in Britain are producing wealth, are working, to all intents and purposes, gainfully, and 3 out of 5 are either on the dole, sometimes not their fault, or are unworkable, or are on pension, or are in training, or further education, or what have you. Now that's one of the causes of our economic problems in Britain, that we are not producing enough. Now, it's all very well for Mrs. Thatcher to say, as she is, we've got to bring these facts home to people, and it's all very well for Mr. Callaghan and Mr. Benn to say we ought to hide them from people. Either way, the facts are there. But the problem is, they're not very palatable. And you know, at the present moment, when we've been on a soft number for a long time, and we've been spending more money than we've been earning, and amassing a national debt, to suddenly come round to say, now, wait a minute, count stock, we can only spend what we earn. At that stage, there's a lot of people saying, but I've had it soft for a long time. And of course, we've got a situation in this country where I don't know where we're going to go at the minute. I mean, the present government thought, for example, that they would bring this home to people, but you know, we've been having wage settlements at plus 20%, because employers are not willing to take the problem of strikes and all the rest, because we've been spoiled people for a long time. Now, they're the economic facts of the situation. It's the politicians who decide how they should be solved, and that's for you to think. I'm not going to go on that one. But you can see that self-interest is absolutely in the ascendancy in our nation. Now, how do you change spoilt children? How do you crucify self-interest? You and I know the only way, we believe, and that's the way of the cross. And so I don't see another solution to our nation's ills short of either a revolution, which would be very distasteful, and that could come from a general strike, or war, which would suddenly cause us to pull our socks up and knuckle together, but is a very, very costly and nasty process, or revival. And I'm sure that all sensible people, even irreligious people, would say perhaps God's revival would be the best solution. Now that's where we came in. And I say that to you because I think that whilst I'm going to talk about the Old Testament and be theoretical on Bible study this morning, it's in a very practical setting of you and me in Britain today, in a real situation. And I don't see any solution apart from revival. At least, I think revival is the least painful solution we have to our nation today. Now, Daniel saw exactly the same situation in his day. He looked about out upon his nation, and he prayed for God to become real amongst his people. And Daniel chapter 9 shows a part of his burden. Now, I like Daniel. He's one of the books and one of the characters of Scripture that's been much maligned. Daniel is not read by Jewish people. The Jews don't read the book of Daniel, even though it's in their book, because it talks forward to the Messiah. So you won't hear it read in the synagogue. And you don't often have it read in churches these days. I don't think it's basically because he was a total abstainer, although he was, obviously, and perhaps it's a reminder to us there. But also, people don't read much about Daniel because it's a book of prophecy. And in the church in general today, and Methodism in particular, prophetic utterances are pretty rare. And most of all, he has a great idea of the sovereignty of God, that God is in control. And we haven't got a lot of comprehension that God is in control in our church today either. He says, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And most of all, do I believe we should read the book of Daniel? Because Jesus referred to it. You may remember that it's in Matthew 24. I'll read it to you to save you looking it up if you want to. But in Matthew 24 and in verse 15, you remember Jesus said, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, then this, that and all the other." Now Jesus treated Daniel as God's inspired prophetic word. And I think for me, if Jesus believed that, then I should believe that the prophecy of Daniel is very much an inspired book. But the modernists, of course, had discounted Daniel in the past 30, 40 years and said, oh, it was just one of those books of the Old Testament. And they doubted its accuracy. Only quite recently, in some of the recent archaeological discoveries found in pottery dug up in Babylon, we found the name of Ashpenaz. And Daniel refers to Ashpenaz, and everybody said, well, he's a king nobody's ever heard of. It just shows what a cockeyed book Daniel is. And then suddenly we dig up pottery in recent years, and there we read, on a jug, Ashpenaz, master of the eunuchs in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And that jug is now in the British Museum. So, you know, if you're one of those who thinks that the Old Testament is a bit old hat, then just you remember that Jesus believed in it, and the British Museum will now put a stamp of approval on this as an authentic document. So much for Daniel, one of my favourites. Now in chapter 9, verses 1 to 19 are Daniel's prayer, and verses 20 to 27 are his answer. And I do hope that when we pray, we are practical prayers, that we remember that quite apart from praising God, which is one aspect of prayer, there is also petition, when we go straight to God and say, please Lord, do this. And you'll find that Daniel was like that. Now, we did a little experiment at our church. We have a prayer meeting at 8 o'clock on Saturday mornings, like we did here actually this morning. I bet they were praying for us, and I was certainly thinking of them when we were praying. And one of our ladies, she keeps a diary. And when anybody at our prayer meeting prays for something quite specifically, might be somebody's healing, it might be a miracle, it might be a specific problem, she jots it down in a little notebook, you see, after the meeting. Now, that's a good thing, because a year afterwards, we ask her to read out what we prayed for. And you'd be surprised the number of times, a year afterwards, when you read out what you prayed for, how the Lord has answered it. And I throw this out as a suggestion to you. Don't come back next week, because sometimes next week it will be answered, and sometimes next week you'll be a deathly hush. You know what I mean? But after a year, you look at it and say, ah! Now that problem was solved like this, wasn't it? And you say, praise you, Lord, that was better than we thought for an answer, but you did answer it, didn't you? Now, you know, let's remember, Daniel prayed, and verses 1 to 19 of the prayer, 20 to 27 of the answer. You start thinking about prayer answering too sometimes. But leave a gap, because the Lord answers sometimes better than you ever thought, in a different way than you ever thought, and you need the passage of time to see it in perspective. Right. Now, we notice first of all, and this is really the first little bit I want us to think about, who prayed and the reason for his prayer. Now, the first thing, in verse 3, you'll notice who it was who prayed. Verse 3 is, "So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." It was Daniel who prayed. Now Daniel was, as far as I can find out by digging, 87 years of age and at this stage. And he was now the chief minister of state once more in the New World Empire, which had overtaken Babylon. In other words, he was one of the important people in the land, and yet he was still a man of prayer. 87. Still a son of Abraham, with these windows open to heaven every day. We're told, I believe if you look at Daniel chapter 6 and verse 13, if you just flick it over, that'll keep you awake, won't it, when you turn the pages over. Daniel 6 and verse 13. We've got to get that reminder. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the decrees you put him writing. He still prays three times a day. That was their criticism of him. Now that's Daniel. Now the venerable statesman, 87, chief minister of state, windows open to heaven every day, and even his critics say, praise three times a day. They got a message about Daniel. And Daniel, of course, had won that battle on his knees years and years before when he stood up for his faith, which we read in the early chapters. Now, I hope that you're going to pray for people in responsible positions. I think we ought to pray for the Prime Minister of the day. I am, out of all this world, grateful that Mr. Callaghan was a man with a Christian upbringing and a Christian outlook. Now, I'm not going to say whether he's a born-again believer throbbing at the temperature of spiritual religion. I don't know. But at least I rejoice that he is a man who embraced, broadly speaking, the Christian faith. And I know that he's got a family who are born-again believers. And I equally rejoice that Mrs. Thatcher was brought up in the Methodist Sunday School and appears to give lip service to Jesus. Now, when you think of the various other members of Parliament in the two parties, I'm at least grateful for that. And I think we ought to be thankful to God that we in this country seem to have been shielded from the worst of unbelieving leadership. So we ought to pray for our leaders. We ought to pray for our Queen. And pray for people in responsible positions. It's all very well to say, you know, he's a Christian, but when you're sitting on the top job and you've got to make decisions that affect everybody, you can't always appear to favour Christians. And you have to make a very careful judgment. And folk, all right, company directors, company chairmen, ministers of the crown, are in a very responsible position, and I think they need our prayers. Daniel was one of those, and he was a man of prayer. And, you know, I think it's great that he was that sort of person. I'm sure that Daniel would have been an MRF man if he'd been here today. And you'll notice too in verse 1 the time of Daniel's prayer. In the first year of Darius, son of Artaxerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel. Now that's what I like about the scriptures, you see. There's nothing airy-fairy about this. It's set in time. In that year, this happened. Now that's ideal for historians and people, isn't it? The Bible is so definite about it. Not woolly. It happened then. Scripture is always meticulously accurate. And when people want to criticise Scripture, I hope you'll remember these things. And say you can go to a lot of books that are all woolly, but not the Scriptures. And this Darius didn't ascend to the throne. He was made king. It was at the beginning of a new reign. Belshazzar is dead, and it was Darius the Mede. Now there is another, Darius the Great. This isn't he. This is Darius the Mede, who's the seed of Ahasuerus. When I came on the plan as a Methodist preacher, I had to read the modernist textbooks. And the modernist textbooks of those days, and they're just as bad today, I can tell you that, because I've just been reading the new text, just started reading the new local preachers' textbooks. And if you've got any young local preachers on trial, you help them through those books, because they talk a few things which you and I wouldn't agree with, and you need to help them through it. Anyway, the textbooks I had to read said that the book of Daniel was not to be trusted, as it was not historically accurate. And it said it wasn't written at the time when it said it was, because Darius the Great didn't live at that time. But unfortunately, I hadn't read it. Didn't say Darius the Great. Said Darius the Mede. And there were two Dariuses. And my local preacher's textbook got the wrong one. So much so for our liberal teaching. But always go back to the scripture every time. And then you'll notice in verse 2 the reason for Daniel's prayer. And we don't gloss over that either. I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Now that's why Daniel prayed, because he'd read in the book of Jeremiah about the fact that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. And where would he read it? Well, he'd read it in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25. If you want to have a quick flick at Jeremiah 25, we won't read it all, but in the book of Jeremiah 25, if you take a quick look at it, and you read verses 1 to 11, you would see Jeremiah 25, just a little before Daniel. The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, and it says, therefore, verse 8, the Lord Almighty says this, because you haven't listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations, and I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and of everlasting ruin. And verse 11, this whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now that's what the book of the prophet Jeremiah said. And Daniel, that wise old statesman, had looked in his diary and he'd said, yes, that prophecy, it started how long ago? 68 years ago. And he said, 2 more years and it's going to be restored. By goodness, we've only 2 years to pray for the restoration of Jerusalem. My goodness. He said, it'll be all right in 2 more years' time. And he had a great burden for that change of situation that was going to be, that's going to happen in 2 years' time. And Daniel reads that and he says, praise God, 68 gone, only 2 to come. I must get on my knees. I must get busy. And what's more, Daniel would already know from Isaiah 45, which we just read, you may remember that one that Doreen read, the prediction of how Cyrus would take Babylon and how he'd divert the river Euphrates and cause it to be a dried up riverbed, and how he'd go into the city on the dried up riverbed in the midst of a drunken royal gala and bring Belshazzar to a sticky end. And you know that happened, of course. And all that was prophesied in the book of Isaiah, that this was going to happen, that Cyrus was going to be God's chosen instrument to do it. And Daniel puts 2 and 2 together. He says, 68 years gone of Jerusalem laid waste and captured by the Babylonians. 2 years' time, all going to be changed. Isaiah says, Cyrus is going to be God's instrument for overthrowing the power of Babylon, and that will be in a couple of years' time. I can see it all coming like a jigsaw puzzle. By gum, I better get praying. That's what he says, and he sees it. And this is the way in which you and I should have a prophetic mind to things. One reason why people in Christian congregations should be having words of prophecy, so that we get the lie of the land. I've talked to you, haven't I, about Russia and Afghanistan. I've talked to you about a picture in Britain. Don't you think we ought to be praying? If God's got his day coming ahead for us, reason for a prayer of urgency. God is working his purposes out. If only you would see it. I was at a praise meeting about a month ago now, and the speaker was telling an instance of how David Duplessis was invited to speak at a very large charismatic meeting, and as sometimes happens with charismatic meetings, they went on a bit, you see. And when it came for asking David Duplessis to give his word of exposition, he must have looked at the clock, and perhaps he was, well, was certainly under the compulsion of the Holy Spirit, and so he was asked to come up, and so he came up to the front of the platform and he stood here, And, you know, the clock had ticked on and, you know, people were thinking my last bus has gone or pretty near. And he said, my message for you this evening is quite simple. God says, everything is going according to plan. My friends, everything is going according to plan. Praise the Lord. And he went and sat down. And I suggest to you that everybody remembered that sermon. That's one they did remember. But you see, that is it, isn't it? If only we could get that into our thick nuts sometimes, that as far as God is concerned, and Daniel had an atmosphere of the sovereignty of God, everything is going according to plan. Now, I've no doubt the American Secretary of State hasn't got that yet, and he's not paid to think like that, of course. And I've no doubt that our own Foreign Secretary doesn't say that. But to us, we have to be looking at Russia and Afghanistan, at Britain and America and all the nations, and say, Lord, we recognise that you've got the nations in the palm of your hand, and you are using us just as you used Cyrus in the old day. Lord, may we be obedient to what you want, and may we have enough common sense and spiritual appreciation to recognise that all things are going according to plan. But we've got to be praying for your will in me and in others. So, there it is. We look out upon a world, and as Daniel did, and we ought to be praying. Now we come, as we go through this chapter, to the manner and the substance of Daniel's prayer. And in verse 3 we see some of the manner and the substance of his prayer. First of all, verse 3. So I turned to the Lord, this is his manner of praying, I turned to the Lord and I pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Now that's the manner of his praying. I wonder sometimes whether we're as careful in our praying as he is. The first thing was, he faced the Lord. He was determined. You remember that it was Jesus who, we're told, set his face steadfast toward Jerusalem. There was a determination about the ministry of our blessed Lord, and his disciples got to realise that Jesus meant what he was doing when he was going to the cross. And even the others said, you shouldn't be doing it. Or don't you realise, if you go there, they'll crucify you. And Jesus had to say, get thee behind me, Satan, to Peter. There was a determination. Set his face steadfast. And Daniel here, turn to the Lord God. There was a definition about it, that they knew what he was going to do. He wasn't going to be deviated. And I don't know about you, this being deviated from prayer is the greatest problem of my life. I mean, it's one thing to fix time for prayer. It's another thing to get praying and then not have wandering thoughts. Perhaps you're all right, but I'm only talking for myself now. And sometimes the thoughts aren't bad, but they're so easy I can go off at a tangent. And I think, you know, this is sort of picture number one about the manner of praying. A determination, a fixation, that whatever's going to happen, I'm going to talk to God, and I want him to get the glory and him to have the concentration, and I really want to do this sort of thing. I mean, once or twice recently in very small churches I've been preaching on a Sunday, I've said, now we want to have a time of prayer, friends, and perhaps only about 7 to 15, perhaps you know churches where there's 7 to 15, not many. And mind you, I first of all come down out of the pulpit and stand amongst them and say, if you won't come to me, I'll come to you, because they always sit in the back, don't they? Since I'll come to you, so I'll preach from the last pew but three sort of idea, and they're sitting in the last two pews. And at that stage we're there, you see. All right, and I say, now, the prayer time today, I want you to set the agenda for my prayers. Now, what do you want me to pray about? And I have to have my fingers up, you see, to try and remember them. And somebody will say, well, Aunt Fanny's ill and she can't come. So I said, right, tell me a bit more about her. And then they tell me a bit about her, and that's helpful, you see. It's because they're sharing. And so you've got that's number one. And then somebody will say, peace in the world, and we'll talk about that, and that's two. And in the end, I've got sort of five fingers here, and I'm saying, Lord, help me please to remember what they're wanting me to pray about. And then you pray for them, and I knock these fingers off, you see. But You know, it's quite good because it teaches me determination in prayer. And help me, please, to remember what they wanted me to pray about. And then you pray for them and I knock their fingers off, you see. But, you know, it's quite good because it teaches me determination in prayer. And I understand that it teaches them it too, because they remember what everybody brought, and they're sitting there saying, I wonder if he'll remember it. I wonder if he'll forget that one, you know, and I can see it in their faces. But you see, it's good, because it brings determination in prayer. And that's what Daniel's got here, you see. He faced the Lord. And then, you'll notice he's so earnest, seeking him by prayer and supplication. This version says, pleading with him. And I think sometimes in our prayers we've got to plead with God. We say, Lord, we're not going to let you go on this matter. That's scriptural, of course. I will not let thee go unless thou bless me. Remember that back in the Old Testament. And sometimes we've got to be like that. I used to have a great regard for the evangelical work of Tom Rees. And Tom Rees conducted a mission in Maidstone once. And I remember reading in one of the reports of it that he stayed at a vicarage in Maidstone, an Anglican vicarage, where the vicar's wife was a great woman of prayer. And every day, he used to go to the prayer meetings, and he just used to love the way she used to pray. And she had this earnestness. And at the vicarage, which was a big rambling place, they had a big garden, and which they had great difficulty keeping under control. And so there was one ne'er-do-well fellow in the village, chap who was always in prison for small thefts and one thing and the other. And the vicar's wife was a dear soul, and she said, now why can't we employ him to do our gardening, just to try to get him again on a straight and narrow and positive road? So she did. And of course the very first day he walked off with their barrow and everything else, and you know, had a sort of fight. This was it. But you see, so and then he did a month somewhere and that was it, and he came back. And they were at this mission, and she said, Lord, I don't know what his name was, we pray for Bloggs. Lord, we lay this man's soul down as a challenge before you. He's a soul to be saved, Lord, and we're not letting him go. She went on like this, and Tom Rees remembered it. 5 minutes, she thumped the table for the Lord about this man's soul. And he was converted. But, you know, what I'm saying to you is, Daniel had this sort of earnestness. I won't let you go. And I think that's one of the other aspects we notice about the manner of Daniel's praying. He was, I turned to the Lord and I pleaded with him. And then with prayer and petition. Now notice he was penitent. He prayed with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now here's humility, isn't it? A sense of his own awe and unworthiness. This is the venerable elder statesman, 87 years old, somebody of moment in the state, who could look back and see all the various things that God had used him for in that state, in terms of standing up before the king, one king, and saying to another king, interpreting his dreams and all the rest. In other words, he hadn't got there out of influence. He got there by hard and persistent and honest work and the Lord owning him. But what's he do? Sackcloth and ashes. He'd a sense of total unworthiness. A sense of being identified with the sins of his nation. Now, friends, you and I have got to recognise that we're part of Britain. Never mind we're God's people, and never mind the fact that we might be converted, and never mind the fact that we may all be in productive work, or some of us, or whatever. We are part of this nation, of which only 2 out of 5 are working. We are part of this nation that has created an attitude of self-interest, and we have got to say, Lord, I am part of this nation. I'm part of the church that's let the nation forget you. I'm part of Britain that now worships silver and gold and possessions. Lord, forgive me as part of them. And we've got to have that sort of attitude. No holier-than-thou attitude here. It's a total sense of identification with the sins of his nation, sackcloth and ashes and fasting. There's real penitence there. And I think if we mean business in our praying for God, it's got to be like that. Now, I'm going to talk a bit more about fasting this evening, so I'm not glossing over that one. It's just because I want to mention it later in the day. So I leave that. But it was part of his sense of penitence that he prayed in that way. And then verses 4 to 19, and you can just run your eye down them. We won't read them all because time marches on. And here we have a planned and a thoughtful and a cogent prayer. It's intelligent. And I would plead with you that when we have prayer meetings, that we come to things intelligently and we think things through. I can remember having Billy Graham relays in our main High Wycombe Church, Wesley Methodist Church, here in one of these relays. And you know, in the Billy Graham meetings, they always finished at 9 o'clock, and we knew that was most likely going to be an appeal for people to come forward at 9 o'clock. And I can remember somebody praying for that the chairs wouldn't squeak and that the rubbers on the bottom wouldn't have come off, you know, because this puts people off. Now, that's good when you pray like that. And I can always remember that at High Wycombe, at 9 o'clock, there was the evening goods train. Now, what you don't realise is that our Wesley Chapel, High Wycombe, backs onto the railway line. And the railway line of Birmingham is on an incline. And the old goods train used to come up in those days, and this was in the, what was it, when they still had steam. And he used to go, you know what the old goods train trucks are like? And if you were in the church when a goods train came by, you had about 3 minutes when you didn't hear anything. And at 9 o'clock was the Birmingham goods. And I can remember saying, Lord, make that train late. Please, Lord, when that Billy Graham appeal is going, that goods has got to be late. And it was a quarter of an hour late. Now, I mean, a quarter of this, but, you know, this is the way we've got to pray, intelligently. We've got to think about what we're praying and say, Lord, please, look, we're in this dead earnestness about this. I haven't missed a point. Here they are, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Here they are, Lord. And, you know, Daniel's like this. It's business-like praying. In the same way, you wouldn't go into your boss and ask for a rise if you hadn't worked out some good reasons why you deserved it. And it's no use me going in to the chief accountant of the bank and saying, I think I've got to have 2 more staff in this section that I control. Because he's firstly going to say, well, what about so-and-so? What about them? What about what? Now, I've got to have all the answers. I've got to know him inside out. I've got to know the way his mind works. And so that every time, every avenue of approach he goes to evade taking on more staff, I've blocked it. Good answer for that. Good answer for that. Good answer for that. And he says, oh, well, I suppose we'll have to have them, won't we? I said, well, look, I've prepared the paper. All in front of it. Now, it's all ready, isn't it? Cut and dried. And he says, God blimey. I said, yeah, that's right. Sign it on a dotted line. And, you know, it's there, isn't it? Now, that's the way you've got to prepare things for God. And Daniel was really like that. He oh, he says, Lord, you're righteous. Verse 7, but this day we are covered with shame. And then he goes through and says, the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you've scattered us because of our unfaithfulness. Oh, Lord, we are covered with shame against you. And he sort of admits all the situation. And then he goes on and he presents a cogent case. And you can read it all yourself in the quiet of your room upstairs. 4 to 19. An intelligently prepared paper, as it were, towards God. As to why God's got to bless at a time like this. And then he ends up in verse 20. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, God began to answer. Bang, that's the way. And you'll notice too, as you look back on verses 4 to 19, that Daniel's prayer was so unselfish. I believe that Daniel's the only blameless character in the Bible, apart from the Lord Jesus. There's no rebuke anywhere in the Bible about Daniel. Nor did his enemies find anything to rebuke in him. And even the angel calls him in the last chapter, greatly beloved. And yet here he's saying in verse 20, my sin, confessing my sin, and the sin of my people. See the total humility. No question of, I'm a good man, I am. I'm the Pharisee on the corner, I do this, that, and all the other. None of that at all. No holier-than-thou attitude here. Do you pray that about our nation, Britain? My people, my sin, my nation? And then you'll notice how in the substance of his prayer, in, again, verses 4 to 19, he starts off with a sense of adoration. Oh, the great and dreadful God, who keeps, in verse 4, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commandments. He's just adoring God. And in our prayer, we've not only got to have it all worked out, and we've not only got to be penitent, the substance of our praying has got to be adoration. We love you. We said it already in our prayer meeting this morning, that's right. That's why it's so right for us to begin all our prayer in praise and adoration to God. Daniel did it that way. We need... I think prayer meetings can be exciting when they're full of praise and prayer to God, when we can burst out into singing sometimes, and other times people can just go on and say, but Jesus, you're so lovely. Now that's right. We want that. And Daniel had this. He had, first of all, adoration. And then in verse 5, he's got confession. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and rebelled. Now that we come in there, after we've praised God and adored him, we should confess our sin. That's there. That's the substance of our praying. And then there's praise in prayer too. You get the note of praise in verse 15. Verse 15. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we've sinned and done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, you are so marvellous, God, that this prayer is sweet Fanny Adam for you to answer. Lord, you know... Now, that's praise, isn't it? And God loves it that way. Have any of you read Prison to Praise by Merlin Carruthers? Thought you would have done, and Praise Works and all the other books. We've got to get this note of joy and happiness, because God is the God God is. Nothing's too hard for him to answer, and nothing he doesn't want to answer. Marvellous. Remember our last minister, who's just gone on to rugby, started a service one day with three praise hymns in a row. Now, I think that's a good thing. That shook everybody rigid, singing, you know, hymn 1, 2, and 3 without even the first prayer. We thought, oh, where's he going? Didn't matter. It was praise, a sense of worship. And I think we've got to do this. We sat for them, in case some folk couldn't manage it, but that didn't matter, did it? Just, you know, a sense of praise. And in our praying, we have adoration, we have confession, we have praise. And then we have supplication, this planned asking of God for things. Verses 16 to 19 are his sort of planned asking, if you see it. He says, turn your wrath from Jerusalem, your holy city. Our sins and iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn. We read that in Jeremiah, didn't we? Now, O Lord, hear our prayers and petitions for your servants. For your sake, look with favour on your desolate sanctuary. Only 2 years to go, Lord, so I'm praying for this. Give ear, open your eyes, and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. And then he goes on, O Lord, listen, forgive, hear and act for your sake. Don't delay, because your city and your people bear your name. You've got to do it, they bear your name. You know, he's got all the arguments, hasn't he? As he sort of thumps the table before God. And I think that's marvellous. If only we can get that real sense of God there. And this is Daniel's praying. Superb. Now we better go on quickly, because time marches on, to the answers. And the answers in verses 20 and 21. You're noting that while I was speaking, just you remember that God always answers prayer. Sometimes he may say no. Sometimes he may say not yet. Sometimes he acts immediately. Sometimes, although he acts immediately, you don't realise that things are in process. And that was a bit like here. He dispatches, you remember, angels from heaven, and they took a long while to get there because they had to fight their way through. And sometimes the powers of this world hold up God's answer to your prayer, but he always answers. Oh, I think it's marvellous when you remember that God wants to answer your prayer. So in verses 20 to 21 of Daniel 9, he is saying, while I was speaking and praying, while I was, Gabriel, the man I'd seen in the earlier vision, came to me in a swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. God answered. And I don't think we should forget that God delights to answer, and he sometimes answers according to the people we are. It was I was reading a book about praying Hyde, that great prayer of yesteryear, and sometimes the very man's character seemed to bring the prayer answers down. And I think it does matter the kind of person we are. Our last minister, who I've just told you, has gone on to rugby now, superintendent, the Reverend Harold Ward, was a great man of prayer. And when he left us and he went to rugby, even though we got another evangelical who we love very much in his stead, I don't mind saying that, and I know Doreen shares this with me and some of the others in the church, we felt the draft, because Harold was a man who spent his first hour every day in prayer. I know that. And then he'd be down to get his paper, and then he'd be thinking. But, you know, he was a man of prayer, and his churches felt the draft when he went. And I know that in his rugby church, he's feeling the benefit now, I'll tell you that, because he got folk in there who report back. But, you see, the character that you are does matter. And God answers prayer tremendously. At verse 22, notice the manner of the answer. As soon as he began to pray, an answer was given, which I've come to tell you, for you're highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. Notice, consider and understand. God uses wisdom. It was to give us skill and understanding. Notice, he instructed me and said, Daniel, verse 22, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. That angel came to give Daniel insight and understanding. How frequent we should pray for wisdom. Remember, the psalmist said, if any man seek wisdom, let him ask the Lord. And when you say, Lord, I don't know where to start with this problem, you say, well, Lord, please give me insight and wisdom first of all. And he does. And how often we've got to ask for this. Not only in the ordinary things of everyday life, we should do it for that too. I mean, when you're going in for your A-levels, I don't know whether you've got any, yes, when you're going in for your O-levels and A-levels, Lord, give me insight and understanding. Bring all my learning to my remembrance this morning. How many times have I prayed that when I was going into an exam room? I mean, the Lord doesn't say you don't need to study, I'll give it to you. What you have got to do is do your best and then ask God to do his best when you're in the exam room. And, yes, it does work. Bring to my memory those things that I've learnt. And to give skill and understanding was the thing here. God doesn't spurn learning, he extols it. Scholarship can be used of the Lord. We ought to equip ourselves as best we can in the world around us, so that we can be as scholastic as we can be, and God can use that scholarship for his benefit and add to it his own intelligence and his own wisdom. Thank God for the scholar evangelist who's in the midst these days. You see, there were days when the evangelicals were considered the dimwits in the church. Well, I'm thrilled that we're now at a situation where some of the best brains and some of the best professors and chairs in our colleges and universities are held by evangelicals. Now, that's thrilling, and that's one reason why the church is listening to us a lot more. But it is right. God wants to give us skill and understanding, and it's here. And then in verses 24 to 28, you'll notice that we'll have to close now because we're getting near the sound of that mixing of coffee, I suspect. 24 to 28, where we read about this 70 weeks of years. Now, can I just say to you that if you really want a thrilling prophecy, it's this one. Because God is saying in 70 weeks of years, that's 490 years, there's going to be the coming of the promised one. That's what it said, in effect. And if you remember that in Israel, they were 360-day years and not 365-day years, then you may like to know that when you work this out, that from the day that Artaxerxes issued the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem in BC 445, allowing for 360-day years, you come to Palm Sunday, AD 29. Palm Sunday, AD 29. And then you have the 1 week that's mentioned here. You know, it's all so marvellous that the word of prophecy is so accurate. Here we have the promise of Jesus the Mighty, coming to rain. And 490 or 70 weeks of years, 490 years, 360 days, as the Jews had a time, brings you right to the time of the cross, the promise of Jesus. Well, I think we've got to leave it there, but God keeps all his promises all the time. And revival may tarry, but God is always on time. And it seems to me that our task is to emulate Daniel's. Have our windows open to heaven every day. Recognize that God is working his purposes out, that everything's going according to plan, and be stirred to pray intelligently and cogently and humbly and with penitence, and say, Lord, you work your way through me.